This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study. Today is the 20th of July, 2023. We hope and pray that you are all well and abounding in God's grace. For those who have been taking that journey with us, we are currently in a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by a gentleman who is no longer with us, Brother Arthur M. Ogden. And those who have followed us for quite some time know the four major arguments that the book presents. So I'm not going to belabor those arguments that Brother Ogden makes. We are currently in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. What we are doing is, before we read Brother Ogden's explanation, his insight into each of the letters or books of the New Testament, it kind of has developed over time, where we do a running commentary of the books that we are considering. And right now we are in Lesson 8 in Mr. Ogden's book, Paul's Prison Epistles. Books like Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, the book of Acts, and for myself, personally, the book of Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Again, maybe I can't prove that outra dogmatically, but with some internal evidence, I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And so we are now in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we now come in your presence to thank you for this day. We simply ask that you make us sufficient for the proper handling, the proper exposition, the proper understanding, and the illumination of your word. Help us to be guided by the guardrails of Old and New Testament, that we do not wander outside of those parameters that you have laid down. Help us to look into the beauty of this salvation that you have granted to sinners, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verses 3, all the way down to around verses 12 and 13, we have the great doctrine of predestination unto life, election unto salvation. And as we've mentioned before, predestination and election are in the Bible. Okay? And there are some people who don't like those doctrines. They get very disturbed. They accuse God of being unfair and mean and whatever. But nonetheless, the doctrines of predestination and election are found in both Old and New Testament. So that's a fact that cannot be denied. However, how one interprets and understands these doctrines is a world of difference, which causes many today to be on two opposite sides of the issue. On one side, you have those that have been dubbed Calvinists, and then on the other side of this equation are the Arminians, and then there are those who kind of synthesize a little bit of Calvinism and a splash and dash of the Arminian view, and they blend that together into semi-Pelagianism, where they'll take bits and pieces of the doctrines of grace and then bits and pieces of Arminian theology, woven that together, and comes up with some hybrid, which in and of itself is just as dangerous as the Arminian point of view. However, when we come to chapter 2 of Ephesians, we see the application of this great plan of salvation. How is this salvation applied to all of God's elect? How is salvation achieved in the life of anyone who is coming to Christ and has been brought to a place of understanding, a place of submission to Christ, and they're in the process of falling upon Him and believing in Him and embracing Him as Lord and Savior? How is that done? Is it something that the sinner does on his own? Is it something that he has to contribute to the finished work of Christ? How is that done? Well, let's look what the Bible teaches. Verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2 is the doctrine of total inability, or total depravity. The Bible tells us that prior to anyone's salvation, they are in a state of spiritual deadness. Now, the word dead or death in Old and New Testament, there are three phases of death taught in Scripture. And when you look at, or when you hear the word death, I want you to, in your mind, understand or put in its place separation. For instance, when Adam rebelled in Genesis chapter 3, he was specifically told by God to his face in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15, 16, 17, the day you eat of that fruit, you die. Well, when you read Genesis chapter 3, upon partaking of the forbidden fruit, Adam didn't drop dead at that moment. If he did, we wouldn't be here. He was eventually expelled along with his wife, our first mother, from the garden, and he lived some 900 plus years after his creation in Genesis 1 and 2. So, is this a contradiction? Is this an error? No, it's not. How did Adam die on that day in Genesis 3? Well, he didn't die eternally, and he didn't die physically, but he did die spiritually. At that moment, the first couple became separated from their Creator God. Okay? They became aliens to his kingdom, strangers. They became rebels. They became the enemy of the Almighty until God reconciled and restored them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, with the coats of skin provided by an animal who died in their place and shed its blood. And so that's one aspect of death, spiritual death. And that's what Paul is referring to here. That prior to salvation, while we're pumping blood and inhaling oxygen and expelling CO2, we are spiritually separated from God. Yes, we are fully alive. We eat, we drink, we sleep, we work. Yes, we get married, we have children, we die. Yes, we are active, physically speaking. But in our relationship with God Almighty, we are separated. There's a big chasm, there's a big gulf between us and our Creator God. So how does God remedy that? How does God stop this process of salvation? How does this drama of redemption get jump-started in the life of someone who's dead in sin? Well, it says, you hath he quickened. This quickening, which we will see within the context here, is talking about being born again, born from above. Hold your place here. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, Jesus here is talking to Nicodemus, a well-known religious leader of that day and age there in Jerusalem. Okay, a well-known teacher of the law. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And there's a host of reasons why this encounter was at night, and I imagine we can speculate now until doomsday. But here's Nicodemus in the evening, alone, and Jesus entertains Nicodemus. And Nicodemus gives a few glowing, positive words about Jesus, and Jesus doesn't even accept those words. He doesn't thank Nicodemus for the kind words. Jesus goes right for the jugular, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, unto Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto thee. So Jesus is talking directly to Nicodemus, person to person. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice, born again. Literally, born from above. Or, born from the very first. Born from heaven. There must be a divine conception in the heart of the sinner that brings forth a new nature, a new heart in the sinner. And until that quickening, or until one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this sight that is being spoken of in verse 3 has nothing to do with the physical eye. We're not talking about looking at a kingdom with buildings and weapons and tanks and power and gold and silver gleaming. We're not talking about some political entity on earth. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom that can only be seen, and the word seen here means more like comprehension or understanding the kingdom. Unless you were born from above, you will never be able to understand the kingdom of God. And you will never be able to enter into that kingdom. Read on. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Notice how Nicodemus strikes out by interpreting Jesus' words in verse 3 in a wooden, literal interpretation. And he strikes out with the bases loaded. Nicodemus is thinking something like physical. Do I need to go back into my mother's womb, bang a yui, and then slide out? And notice how Jesus doesn't give any explanation, doesn't even correct Nicodemus. What does Jesus say in verse 5? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Notice, Jesus doesn't take time to correct Nicodemus' false interpretation of verse 4. He just simply continues. He simply continues the message. Nicodemus, you got to be born again, born from above. You have to have a divine, heavenly conception done within you. And notice in verse 3, you cannot see the kingdom. And notice in verse 5, ye cannot enter that kingdom. Now, are we talking about a physical, literal walking from a point A to a point B? From being outside this geopolitical kingdom that's on earth? Are we talking about walking from a point A to point B? No. The kingdom of God is spiritual. We're not talking about some earthly empire on the ground with stately buildings and gleaming, shining skyscrapers in a military that no other country can even dare attack. We're not talking about some earthly geopolitical entity on the ground. We are talking about the kingdom of God. And Jesus, on another case, said that the kingdom of God resides within the individual. And so this is the quickening that Paul, let's go back to Ephesians 2, this is the quickening that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And you, he's talking to a church. He's not talking to a gathering of goats. He's talking to an assembly of sheep, a church. And he tells them, and you, the believers there in the church at Ephesus, in that beautiful city of the first century, and you hath God quickened, born again, who were once dead or separated from God by what? Your transgression and your sins. So, living in sin, living in Adam, those who are still in Adam, those who are not saved, their life is nothing but a life of walking over the boundaries that God has set. Continually sinning, satisfying the commotions of the flesh, puffed up with pride and ego, okay? Stepping on people to climb up the corporate ladder. Waging war in order to gain further spoils of war by taking over people and enslaving them. That's human history since Genesis chapter 3. Murder, extortion, idolatry, adultery, fornication. And now in America, the genie has come out of the closet with LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z. Transgenderism, pride parades, marching down the street with adults fully nude in front of children, with children waving a little rainbow flag. All of that is the testimony of a fallen, darkened, Christ-rejecting, God-hating world. Now then Paul begins to describe this deadness in more detail. Wherein in time past, meaning prior to your salvation, prior to your conversion, prior from being born again, ye walked, notice in the plural, ye collectively, walked according to the course of this world. What do you mean by course? Well, according to the worldview, according to the philosophy, according to the spirit of this world, which is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible, anti-Holy Spirit, anti-church, anti-Christian. The world will allow and accept all the other isms, but don't you dare bring the Lord Jesus Christ to the table. The Jesus who's revealed in Scripture, not the Jesus that has been reinvented by the World Council of Churches, the Roman Catholic Church, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness. All these agencies have reinvented a different Jesus. But the Jesus that is found and recorded and explained and revealed in the New Testament, okay, that Jesus, he's God in the flesh, okay? And up until our submission to him, we walked according to the course of this world. We loved it, we drank it, we fed off of it, we profited by that course. Notice, according to the prince of the power of the air. This world system, this darkened spiritual kingdom, if you will, does have a leader, Satan, the one who fell, the one who deceived our first mother in Genesis chapter 3, and the one who attends church very faithfully every Sunday in many churches across America. His spirit, his demonic entities, walk into churches across this country Sunday after Sunday, because from the pulpit is a different gospel that's being preached, a gospel that's not found in the New Testament. A different Jesus is being portrayed. A different God is being portrayed. A different destiny is being portrayed. A different hope is being portrayed. And so this power of the air, this prince, this malevolent, demonic, dark entity rules the course of this world. And then Paul says the spirit, or the entity, or the force that now, present tense, worketh in the children of disobedience. So based on verses 2, we can dogmatically say, all those who are in Adam right now, and we could be talking about a spouse, children, neighbors, friend, co-workers, college students, military buddies, close associates, those who are in Adam, those who are not saved, are children of the wicked one. Hold your place here and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Jesus here is in a real hot and dicey dialogue with the Jews at this time. And he's basically telling them that even though they can trace their roots to Father Abraham on some family tree, they were really not the sons of Abraham in a whole different sense. And they got really upset with Jesus. I mean, they got so upset they were willing to throw rocks at him. What does Jesus say unto them in verses 42? Jesus said unto them, now he's not talking to the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Phoenicians, the Greeks and the Romans, the Spanish, the Aborigine, the Alaskan Eskimo. He's not talking to those people. He's talking to Jewish people 30 AD, whose genealogical records were guarded and kept in the temple, where they could trace their lineage all the way back to Father Abraham, and if need be, trace it all the way back to the first couple. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father. Now, beloved, maybe you're getting mad now, because you've been fed a lie about the state of Israel today, that they're God's chosen people. While Jesus said, if God were your Father, why is Jesus casting doubt upon their claim? Ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Notice how Jesus claims a relationship with God the Father, but Jesus openly questions and casts doubt on their relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, is this causing you to get upset? I hope it does. Why do you not understand my speech? See, at this point, they were unable to understand what Jesus was saying. And their lack of understanding led to envy, jealousy, and hatred to the point of plotting to kill Jesus. Even because ye cannot hear my word. Now, is Jesus talking, just like in John 3, about being born again? That was talking about spiritual sight, spiritual understanding. Well, is Jesus here talking about the physical outer ear? No. Is he asking them to change the battery to their hearing aids? Maybe their battery is a bit weak at this point, and that's why they can't hear him. No. Maybe they had a bunch of earwax that needed to be removed. No. Jesus here is not talking about physical hearing, just like Jesus was not talking about a physical birth in John chapter 3. He's talking about internal hearing with the mind. He's talking about that understanding, comprehension of the good news. Ye are of your father, the devil. Now, beloved, I didn't say that. I'm simply quoting John's gospel. Matter of fact, this is not John's words. If you truly believe the Bible to be the inspired word of the living God, these are words of the Holy Spirit. Recording for us this encounter in history on or around 30 AD by the Lord Jesus and a group of Jews. He tells them right to their face, physically, you are children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the flesh, by normal procreation. But when it comes to your spiritual relationship, the devil is your papa, not the father. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, so Jesus believes in Genesis chapter 3 as history and not a Jewish fable or a Jewish myth or Jewish tradition, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he, Satan, speaketh a lie, he, the devil, speaketh of his own. For he, Satan, devil, is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, now notice, ye believe me not. So here's a good cross-reference as we go back to Ephesians 2, a good cross-reference to that verse 2. It talks about the prince and the power of the air, the one who rules in that spiritual kingdom of darkness and dread and death and hopelessness. And then he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. Notice, Paul here includes himself. Now remember, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, according to his own testimony. Paul thought that he was the prima donna of Pharisees. And he had so much to boast of in the flesh, born the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Benjamin, a Pharisee of a Pharisee, circumcised the 8th day, received the greatest education at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a leading rabbinic teacher of that particular time frame, okay, contemporaneous with the life and ministry of Christ. Paul had so much going for him in the flesh, in the physical world. And yet, he tells us in verse 3 with the pronoun we, that up until his conversion, listen carefully, his spiritual state was no different from any Greek or Roman or lost Egyptian at that time Paul was on equal footing with all lost men up until Acts chapter 9, when Jesus interrupted his life. What a divine encounter from heaven. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, noticed in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, internal composition, the mind, the affection, and the will of a natural man, the man in Adam, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the before. Every child of God, if you're a child of God right now, verses 1, 2, and 3 describes what you were in your past, before salvation, before the Holy Spirit came to you and quickened you, gave you a new heart, fulfilling the new covenant, a heart that was soft and pliable, not a heart of stone that is cold and dead and lifeless, but a heart of flesh, a heart that is warm, that is sensitive, okay? Warmth, life, a new mind to understand what you're hearing for the first time. You hear that good news, and you understand who God is, who Christ is, what He's accomplished, what we are in Adam, the doom and the wrath of God that abides upon our shoulders. And beloved, it is at that point when that quickening jumpstarts our illumination and our understanding, and we realize that we are in a bad position. We are in a bad lot. We have the wrath of a justified, angry God residing on our shoulders, and we need to run to a Savior. And that Savior is Christ. So verses 1, 2, and 3 is the past. When you and I were living for ourselves, no cares, no concerns, God was not on the radar, and we were living our lives to satisfy, what does it say? Every lust of the flesh and every desire of the mind. We drank from the devil's trough, and we enjoyed it. We lapped it up like a thirsty dog in front of a bowl of water. We drank it to the full. Verse 4. But God. I can remember some 50 years ago sitting in a church and hearing a pastor or the minister, I forget who it was at the time, I don't know whether it was my pastor or a visiting missionary, whatever. He used the term billy goat religion. And that has stuck with me. You know how a billy goat butts people with their, you know, with their head and their horns? They come there and they kind of butt you. You got the butt God. Billy goat religion. Verses 1, 2, and 3 paints a very terrible picture of who we were in Adam. But then God intervenes. God, ready? Butts his way into our lives. And until God butts into our lives, there's going to be no change. There's going to be no conversion. There's going to be no turning around. There's going to be no repentance, no belief, no trust, no coming to Christ, no falling upon him. God must make the first move. Why? Verse 1. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We're not at the bottom of the ocean with bubbles coming out of your nose, and all you're waiting for is some arm to get you out of the water. You're not in the ocean bobbing and waiting for some life preserver to be thrown to you. You're not hanging by a little twig on the edge of the cliff waiting for a helping hand to lift you up. No, you're at the bottom of the canyon dead. You're at the bottom of the ocean with no bubbles coming out of your nose because you are flatline, spiritually speaking. You have no ability within you to turn and to flee to Christ. You have no desire. Your want to is dead. Now, for some hearing this, that might disturb you, because we have so much false gospel preaching today, like man is simply sick and all he needs is to reach over and to take the medicine bottle and drink a tablespoon of of spiritual medicine. No, beloved, the man is not in the bed waiting for you to give him a tablespoon of some medical syrup. He's in bed, dead, and he stinks because he's slowly rotting away in his bed. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, that almost sounds like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. In John 3:16, the most important word in that entire verse is the little English word, so. How much did God love lost humanity? He so loved. And how did that love demonstrate itself? What, a pat on the back? And I'll pray for you, brother. No. The Father sent the Son to be the offering and the gift, as well as the Savior. But God, who was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Notice, even when we were dead in sins. Now notice verse 5, 5a, and then notice verse 1. See, the authorized translators of the King James were very honest and above board versus every translation committee from 1881 to the present. Most translation committees today that crank out English translations of the Bible are either packed with liberals or laced with apostates, as well as a Catholic Jesuit scholar from the 60s to the present. Notice in verse 1, hath he quickened is in italics. The reason being is the traditional text, the Byzantium text, the Textus Receptus, the ecclesiastical text, or the preserved text, doesn't have those words in the Greek in that verse. However, verse 5 is in the text, and therefore the translators, knowing the context, were quite justified in taking that verse 5a and filling in the missing part, if you will, in verse 1 for a smooth and readable transition. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, where did the translators get that from? Did they simply make it up because they were having a bad day? No, it's found in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So notice verse 5 corresponds with what we find in verse 1. Men need to be born again. Men need to be born from above. So now the question is this. Why was Jacob quickened and not Esau? Why was Peter quickened but not Judas? Why was Abel quickened and not Cain, his brother? Was there something different in the ones who were quickened? Were they less of a sinner, less of a rebel? Did they have better mental faculties to understand the gospel and therefore respond to it? Were Cain and Judas so evil that they couldn't see the light? No. What made the difference between Abel and Cain? What made the difference between Moses and Pharaoh? What made the difference between Peter, James, and John and Judas? Predestination and the election of God, as it's found in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, that might upset your theological apple cart, and maybe that apple cart needs to be upset to force you into the scriptures and to study the subject on your own and come to a biblical conclusion. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together. Now notice the imagery. Notice, maybe you haven't caught this, but in verse 1 and verse 5, we have the image of a conception, a quickening. And we know that when mommy and daddy get together, and in their intimacy and in their love and in their passion one for another, when they engage in that intimacy, most of the time, a conception occurs. Daddy's sperm hooks up with mommy's egg, and the cell divides. Bingo. Conception. Life. A new person has now begun to be developed in the womb. That's called a quickening. Born from above is the spiritual conception. So notice how Jesus uses the illustration of a birth or a conception in John 3. Paul uses the same image in verse 1 and 5, but notice in verse 6, he uses another illustration to point to conversion, and that is a resurrection. Not a resurrection of the body, that's yet to be, but a resurrection or a spiritual resurrection of the heart. Notice that, and had raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, the Bible uses the illustration to kind of home in on what occurs when someone is brought to the newness of life in Christ. What happens to someone when they are translated from the Prince of Darkness's kingdom, that course of this world, into the spiritual kingdom of God Almighty? What takes place? What causes this transformation? Being born again from above, or being raised, spiritually speaking, to the newness of life. The illustration of a resurrection, taking that which is dead and raising it back to life. Isn't that beautiful? We have a spiritual conception and a spiritual resurrection used by the Apostle Paul in verses 1 and 5 and now in verse 6 to show what must occur in the heart, on the inside of any believer, any lost person to become a believer. This operation of God must occur. And beloved, man's free will has nothing to do with either one of these things. Your free will was not being exercised when your father and your mother conceived you in her womb. You were not there struggling in her womb waiting for the fertilization of an egg. And when Jesus stood in front of Lazarus's tomb in John chapter 11, Lazarus was not wiggling in his grave cloths waiting for Jesus to announce his name so he can get up and walk out of the tomb. Lazarus was stone cold dead. And according to one sister, he was in there for 4 days and by now he stinks. You get the picture? And so when Jesus said, "Roll back the stone," and when Jesus uttered Lazarus's name directly and personally to him, the life force, the soul and the spirit that had left him 4 days earlier comes back into that body and it becomes animated. It becomes alive once again. And Lazarus rises from his spiritual putrefying deadness and he walks out of that tomb for all to see. Lazarus's free will was not wiggling and struggling in those grave cloths, waiting to hear the sound of Lazarus come forth. His free will was dead as a doornail. Jesus had to return that principle of life that had left Lazarus 4 days earlier in order to respond to the command, "Lazarus, come forth." And beloved, I don't think this type of theology is heard from many pulpits across America today. And notice something else in that verses 6 that is not emphasized by pastors to their shame when they look at God's people in front of them sitting in a pew or in plastic chairs or sitting under a tree. What is your position in Christ? Who are you in Christ? Verse 6, and had raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Question, where is Jesus right now? Well, I know he's not on the cross. I know he's not rotting away in some tomb. He sits at the Father's right hand. And according to Jesus' words in Matthew 28, all authority, all power is given by the Father to the Son in heaven and on earth, devils, demons, angels, and men and nations in subjection to his authority. Well, what does that verse 6 tell you? Verse 6 tells you that where he sits, you sit. When was the last time your pastor told you of this beautiful position, this spiritual position, this spiritual relationship that is now a current reality since the day of your salvation up until the present hour and is going to be consummated even further in the age to come? Notice, he had raised us up together and made us. Who's the us? The believer. In this initial context, Paul and the Ephesian church on or around the year 60-62 AD. But it also applies to every believer today and shall apply until time comes to an end. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where Jesus sits, you sit. Have you ever stopped to think what that implies? You don't need some hell-bound, hell-deserving prosperity preacher to tell you that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and drive a Mercedes, and never get sick, and talk to your billfold, and money will magically appear. According to verse 6, beloved, you have something much more of beauty and of depth and of value than any prosperity preacher's promises. You sit in the heavenlies with Christ on his throne, which, positionally speaking, is at the right hand of the majesty on high. You sit at the right hand of the power and majesty and the authority that brought everything into existence out of pure nothingness. Let there be, and it was so. When was the last time you were told that by your pastor? That's who you are, and that's what you have in Christ. So why are Christians so anemic in American churches, so illiterate, so dumb, so stupid when it comes to Scripture, is because nobody is telling them or nobody is reminding them of who they are right now in Christ based on verse 6. That in the ages to come, why this great salvation, this so great salvation? Well, that in the ages to come, God Almighty might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards whom? Us. Through whom? Christ Jesus. So therefore, for all eternity, as I close out this lesson, for all eternity, every child of God who's going to be in glory is going to be a trophy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross. They are going to be trophies. They are going to be jewels in his crown. They are going to be his blood-bought people. That in the ages to come, the exceeding riches and the grace of the Father will be exhibited for all eternity in the future by the trophies and the jewels of his crowns when you walk with him in heavenly bliss. Well, beloved, May God Almighty bless you and keep you. May these feeble words of these lips of clay reach deep into your soul and radically transform your thinking of what it means to be a child of God. Amen.